Tent-toting patriarchs greeting promises from afar, to vagabonds and vagrants doomed to wander in a wasteland, God's people never sought final satisfaction in the journey. Traveling is tough going. We seek the promised land, a city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God, aiding you on towards the destination. Welcome to Journey's End.
You've come to Journey's End.
The man came from the land of Babel, though it was centuries later when the tower lay in ruins, from basically the hometown of where this tower was. The word of the Lord came to him in a vision. He said, "Go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation." So he uprooted his family, and he traveled the long miles of the Fertile Crescent north and west into Syria from Babylon, and then he went southwest across the Euphrates River into the land of Canaan. And once he was there, Abram again had a vision, this time of God walking between pieces of severed, dead, bloody animals. And God swore to him in that night vision that if his promises should fail to come to pass, that his life should be like these of the severed, dead animals. God covenanted with Abram that he would be the father of many nations. That's what we want to look at today in the Journey's End. Good afternoon, I'm Doug Van Dorn. I'm the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado. We're located up in Gun Barrel near Boulder. And Tony Jackson is the pastor of Reformation Baptist Church down in South Denver in the Highlands Ranch area. We're going to talk today about two aspects of the calling of Abram before his name was changed to Abraham. We want to look at the covenant that God made with him that we talked about there, and we want to talk about the God who made this covenant with him. We're going to look at how these two things impact our understanding of God and his word today. So since it comes first in the story, let's look at something in the passage that many people are not aware of. Here in Genesis chapter 15, really in verse 1.
Okay, before we get to that, Doug, let's talk about how Abram actually fits into the story that we've been telling. We've been talking about how there is continuity in the scripture and that the scripture is not just a bunch of verses, you know, that we memorized in Sunday school. It's actually a story that God has given us, and it's the story of redemption. It's the story that started back in the Garden of Eden. So let's talk about how Abram fits into that story a little bit and where we've been and why this is important to understand these things.
Okay, so last week when we were talking about the Tower of Babel, we tried to help people see the relationship in something about the name of God. God is going to make a name for himself through this person named Shem. And Shem is the son of Noah, one of the three sons of Noah that are mentioned. And God comes to Shem and to his brother Japheth because they did something good for Noah when their other brother Ham did something bad to Noah. And this is what God said to Shem: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, I would call this a prophecy, really, of Christ, because it's a prophecy of lineage and a prophecy of the nations coming to God's chosen person, which in this case is Shem, but later in the story of Abram, it becomes him, because Abram is given his genealogy, and his genealogy is important to the story. He comes from the line of Shem, which is where this promise comes.
So last week we also talked about how at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, right before this, that the peoples were trying to make a name for themselves. And that's why they didn't want to be dispersed over the land. They wanted to stay together. They wanted to speak one language because they wanted to make a name for themselves. In other words, they wanted to set themselves up as God, or in their understanding, as good as God. And that was really the point of the Tower of Babel, that God dispersed them and made nations out of them by giving different languages. So the nations were dispersed out over the face of the earth. And now we come to Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abram. And in this story, God calls Abram from where?
From out of the nations, and he's going to end up creating a nation that didn't exist when those 70 nations were dispersed in Genesis chapter 10 at the Tower of Babel. He's creating a name for himself by creating a people out of nothing.
So hopefully our listeners are beginning to understand how exciting it's been for us to understand that this story that's being told is really the story of God making a name for himself through the coming of Christ and fulfilling the promise that God gave to his people in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this war between the seeds that would be going on. This is the next chapter in that story, and it really is the beginning of the positive work of God in making a name for himself. So let's look at Genesis 15 that you mentioned a moment ago, and let's see what happened when God came to Abram.
Okay, so Genesis chapter 15 starts off this way. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, I'm going to read that again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Tony, what is strange about that language?
Well, when we think about the idea of a word, you know, a word by itself doesn't really come to me. You know, a word is something that's spoken and heard with the ears. But here he's kind of personifying the idea of word. It's the word that comes to him. And that might sound kind of strange. Well, not really, because much later in the Gospel of John, for example, John tells us that that's exactly what's going on here. He says, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in chapter 1, verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So John tells us that the Word, the living Word, which the New Testament speaks of Christ as being the living Word. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the Word of God is alive, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So the idea of the Word as Christ, and that's exactly what John says, is the living Christ. The Word of God is Christ himself. And so when we read verse 1 of Genesis 15, it's consistent with what's come before this, with the angel of the Lord leading his people, speaking to his people, helping his people, going before his people. And it's the same God, it's the same person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. He's coming to Abraham in a vision and he's speaking to him, isn't he?
Yeah, and I could say, do you see that? The word of the Lord came to him in a vision. The thing that you would normally have come to your ears now comes to the eyes. And he says, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And so Abram starts having this conversation with God himself, which should be strange to people because throughout the Bible we see that nobody can see God and live. Nobody's had a conversation with God the Father face to face. And so the word of the Lord here has to be Christ in some kind of a pre-incarnate form. That's kind of what we want to point out here in this section of chapter 15. There's also something, it's not used here in the Greek translation, but it is used in other places. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 1, the prophet Jeremiah has something very similar go on with him, is what's taking place here with Abram, that the word of the Lord comes to him. And the word there is in the Greek is the logos, the word of the Lord. That's the very thing that John's picking up in chapter 1. And the word of the Lord there actually touches Jeremiah. Just as the person that Abram is talking to here, later in chapter 18, he eats with Abram when Abram makes a meal for him and his two angelic friends and so on. So why do you think it's important for us to point this verse out, Genesis 15:1, that the word of the Lord is Christ? Why is that important to see?
Well, I believe it's important because in the story, what we've seen is that it's God who himself makes a promise that I will make a name for myself. And ultimately, that's fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want you to see is that the work of Christ is not restricted to the work of Christ in the New Testament. That God's Christ, the Messiah, even in the pre-incarnate form, has been working to bring this about, to make a name for God in himself, even in the Old Testament.
Maybe we should define what pre-incarnate means.
Yeah, that's a good point. Well, to incarnate, the incarnation means to come in the flesh. Carne is flesh. So when Jesus comes in the flesh, it's the incarnation. Before he comes in the flesh, he's helping his people. He's speaking to his people. He's the rock that followed Israel, Paul tells us, which was Christ. He comes in different forms in Joshua chapter 5, I believe. Christ comes as the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord of hosts. Joshua bows down and worships him there. Many other instances in the Old Testament where we see Christ coming to his people, but it's before he comes in the flesh. So you might say he comes as an angelic being, as the angel of the Lord, as most Christians in history believe, that the angel of the Lord was a reference to Christ himself.
Okay, so now this angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord coming to Abram, does something in this chapter, in chapter 15, and it's what we refer to as making a covenant. So we should continue probably reading from chapter 15 where he ends up doing this with him. Starting in verse 3, Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring." Starting in verse 7, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation with the iniquity of the Amorites when it is complete." What is God doing here with Abram when he's walking through these pieces?
Well, he's making a covenant with Abraham, and we need to talk about what is a covenant, because a lot of people, I think, might be confused about that idea. How is a covenant, for example, different than a contract? Many people make contracts with other people in business or whatever, but what's the difference between this idea of a covenant and what we might think of as a contract?
Well, a contract is just kind of a legally binding agreement. It could be just with your word, or it could be signed with a pen on a piece of paper. But a covenant goes deeper than that, first of all, because a covenant is usually enacted with blood, and that's what we see going on here, with the blood of the animals. And there's a second part to it, which is that the person swearing the covenant, or the persons, depending on what kind of a covenant it is that we'll talk about in a minute, the one swearing the covenant is actually placing a maledictory oath, an oath of curse upon themselves, where they're saying, if I fail to complete the promises that I have made in this covenant, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals, basically.
That's quite a picture that you painted there. When I think back to the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, remember after the flood, God promised to Noah, and he said, "I make a covenant with you. I will never again flood the earth with a flood." And he gave a sign of the covenant, and that sign was the rainbow. All of us know that. I think it was Meredith Klein who pointed out that the rainbow is actually a picture of a bow and arrow. And which way is the bow and arrow pointed, Doug, in the rainbow?
Yeah, when you're looking at it from the ground anyway, the bow is pointing straight up at God. So the image
is an amazing picture.
Yeah, the image is then that God is swearing to himself, swearing to Noah, that if I fail to perform what I've sworn to do here, never to flood the earth again, may this arrow shoot me in the heart.
So God is taking this idea of covenant pretty seriously then.
It's incredibly seriously, and it's one of the reasons why Reformed people see this as one of the ways of really unifying the whole of the scripture together. We should probably ask another question, which is what kind of covenant is being made here in Genesis 15? Because there's actually, in the ancient world, there's two different kinds of covenants. So can you explain those two different kinds of covenants for people?
Well, essentially, the two kinds of covenants are, for lack of better terms, unilateral covenants and covenants that go both ways. A unilateral covenant is essentially a covenant that someone makes with someone else, and it's not dependent on what that person does. The covenant that goes both ways is a covenant that depends on mutual obligations. So if you and I were to strike a covenant with one another and say, look, if both of us met these obligations, if both of us did these things, then the covenant would be valid. But if either of us failed in doing one of these things, then the covenant wouldn't be valid. But the kind of covenant that God's making with Abraham here isn't that kind of a covenant, is it?
No, it's so in the ancient world, there was a high king and a lower king. The high king was called the suzerain, and the lower king was called the vassal. You find this even in medieval times, in feudalism and stuff like this. And the covenant, when it's a mutual obligations, what they're doing is they're swearing and saying, if you perform these, there will be great blessings for you, but if you fail, there will be curses. curses for you. Generally, it's the high king who's going to dispense the curses to the lower king. But here, you don't see anything like that. It's rather, it's a unilateral covenant. It's a king who's swearing to perform everything in the covenant with Abram. And Abram is just sitting there watching God do the swearing, watching God take the oath upon himself, watching God walk through the pieces, promising him that there will be a time of sojourning, a time of slavery, basically, until he decides to lead the people out of what eventually becomes Egypt, where there are slaves. Abraham's just sitting back watching all of this. He doesn't have to do anything.
So where have we seen covenants before in the scripture, and how do they help us to understand this covenant?
Yeah, so as I said a minute ago, as Reformed Christians see covenants all over the place as really a unifying theme, and you brought up one of them in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, when God comes to Noah and makes a covenant with him and seals it with the sign of the rainbow. But we've actually seen covenants even earlier than that. The first time that the word covenant is used is back in Genesis chapter 6. It's also made with Noah, and it's God swearing to Noah that he will preserve Noah if he builds an ark and gets inside of it, brings the animals inside of it. He won't destroy him along with the rest of the world, but rather he will take him through the waters safely to the other side. And that's the first time that the word covenant is used. But we also see covenant, many of us believe, in chapter 2 of Genesis and chapter 3 of Genesis, when God tells Adam that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will die. And apparently the other would be, if you don't eat from it, you will live forever, because in chapter 3, so God says, which is why he kicks him out of the garden. There's all of the things that you need to have a covenant are really there in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis. We pointed that out when we were back there. So this theme of covenant is coming up again and again and again, and it ends up becoming the basis for the entire relationship that God has with the people of Israel from this moment with Abram all the way through to the close of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. You could look at the prophets as really bringing covenant lawsuits against Israel for their failure to uphold a different covenant, which would be the covenant there at Mount Sinai, which is a covenant of works, and it's a national covenant. It's a covenant of being able to continue to stay in the land. But the New Testament goes to great pains to tell us that there's two types of covenants in the Old Testament, and that even the covenant where Israel had to do something, which was to obey God, rests upon this previous covenant here in chapter 15 of Genesis, which is an unconditional covenant. Now, that brings us to something that I think is really important for us to talk about, because Genesis 15:6 is a very important verse for the Apostle Paul in relation to what Abraham did with regard to this covenant. Listen to this verse, and then let's talk about it. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's found at the beginning of this covenant ceremony here in Genesis 15. Why is that verse important?
Well, it's important because Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that this is the basis of the doctrine of justification. Now, many people might say, whoa, you know, my eyes are glazing over here. You're talking about all these big words, doctrinal words like justification. Well, this is very important because we need to understand that the covenant that God makes with his people is not based in what we do. It's based in what we believe. And what we believe is that Christ is the one who ultimately fulfills this covenant. It's not a covenant that God makes with you. It's not a covenant that God makes with us. It's a covenant that God made with the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, even before the foundation of the world, that he would give to him a people for his own name. And it's through that name, through the name of Christ, that we believe. We believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because we believe in what Christ has done for us on our behalf, by coming to the world, by dying on the cross, by being raised on the third day and ascending into heaven. Because we believe in what Christ has done for us, it's not what would Jesus do, but rather, what did Jesus do? And when we put our faith in Christ, then God counts that to us as righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification, that we are counted as righteous before God, even though we have sinned before God, even though we sin every day of our lives. yet God counts to us his righteousness, the righteousness which is given to us, that of Jesus Christ.
And isn't it amazing that it's here in Genesis chapter 15 with Abram? Listen, Abram believed something. What did he believe? He believed a promise. What was the promise? This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. Abram was an old man, and his wife was old too, and they were not capable of having children. And Abram believed the promise that in the future, he would have a child and God would make good on his promise. And we believe a promise too as Christians. We believe that if we believe the things that you've said about Christ and his coming, that God will save us from our sins, from his wrath. He will deliver us. He will raise us from the dead, and that we will live eternally with him. There's no greater news in all of the world than that. One of the things that we wanted to point out and want to point out in this show is the continuity that exists between the Old and New Testaments. I think a lot of Christians, a lot of people have problems seeing the two different testaments as continuous, as organic. I like to think of the analogy of an acorn and an oak tree. The Old Testament is an acorn. The New Testament is the tree sprouting out of the ground and growing into the great and mighty oak. But they're not two different things. The oak tree comes from the acorn, doesn't it?
It certainly does. And we've seen this all along. You know, when we did our show on the two seeds, and you can go back on our website and look at that, listen to that show in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is ultimately a prophecy about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Christ is going to do in destroying Satan and his seed, and his evil intent to keep the curse of God upon the earth as a yoke upon the people of the earth. But the Bible says that Christ is going to come. It's going to destroy Satan. He's going to crush his head, and he did that on the cross. And that's the wonderful news that we have, as Christians, believe that this story goes all the way back to the very beginning when God himself preached the gospel to us, which is fulfilled in Christ.
The two things that we've seen in our text today that help you see the continuity in the Bible, the first one is Jesus. Christ was the Word in the Old Testament that came to Abram, and he's the Word made flesh in John chapter 1 that came to Israel as a man. That's the continuity with the person who makes the covenant. There's also the continuity with the idea of God's promise as well. The covenants of the Old Testament anticipated the need for a coming Messiah to fulfill them in the New Testament. And because Jesus has done this, all who trust in him can make it to journey's end. Listen to this as we close our program for the day. This is Jesus' words when he instituted the Lord's Supper and held up the wine that the disciples ended up drinking. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread. He said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Instead of the blood of the severed animals that become the reason and the basis upon which God swears a promise, it ends up becoming the blood of the Lamb of God, the spotless one who takes away the sins of the world. We want to thank you for listening again to our program this week. We love going through these studies in Genesis, and we hope that it helps you to see the importance of reading the Bible, of understanding what it teaches, and we look forward to being with you again next week. You'll be
here in my arms. Journey's End is a production of the Reformed Baptist Churches serving the Front Range. Our show is dedicated to helping Christians think deeply about their faith and helping them understand that the destination is the purpose of the journey. At www.coloradoreformation.com, you will find an increasing number of helpful tools. We have local churches in the southern and northern metro areas to assist you in understanding both the journey and the journey's end. Our worship services are Christ-centered and driven by the teachings of Scripture. This leads to our people seeking to emulate our Savior through kindness and humility. We are rooted in the historic creeds of Christianity, and our traditions arose out of the Protestant Reformation. We invite you to head to our website, www.coloradoreformation.com, for more information. That's www.coloradoreformation.com. We look forward to being with you again next week.
Thank listening. That was great show.